finished 20 years in the Lord's work, 20 years since I was commended to the Lord's work in 1987, preaching the gospel to the Hindu people, particularly in Wembley. Wembley Gospel Hall is a unique place because the hall is in a main road where 15,000 people do their shopping every week, right in front of the hall. And they come from all over the country to do their shopping on that one road. So from one place we're able to reach thousands of Hindus and Muslims and others, but particularly there are many from the Indian subcontinent who are here legally and illegally and other means just to work. And so we reach thousands of them as well with the gospel. It's been hard work. We work amongst a very, very hard people. They will come and listen to the gospel, but they will not get saved. So even in these 20 years we've labored amongst the Gujarati Hindu people, none of them have come to the Lord. They come so far as reading the scriptures every day and showing an interest in the gospel, but then they draw back. One after another, they do the same thing. So we just keep sowing the word. Thousands have heard the gospel, and we can only leave it with the Lord to bless in his own time. But we never let us see blessing in the gospel in other places. We're involved in children's work and other gospel campaigns in various other assemblies. It's a bit like the Apostle Paul, how he went around seeing blessing among the Gentiles, but his heart was so burdened for the Jewish people who would not turn to the Lord. And in Romans chapter 9, he would express to us how he'd wished to be cut off from Christ, if possible, that his own Jewish people could be saved, but they weren't turning to the Lord. And so we feel the same amongst our own people. They're not turning to the Lord at all. Very, very hard, very, very stubborn, and very proud of their false religion. So do pray for that work amongst the Hindus that we do in Wembley. We've been very encouraged that we do see blessing in other assemblies. Sometimes you have a dream. Well, you know, as a preacher, you often dream that you're preaching the gospel. And you're preaching the gospel and some big sinner gets saved. And you get all excited, and when you wake up, you realize it was only a dream. You know, you get dreams like that, don't you? Especially when you don't see much happening for months and months and months and sometimes years. And you've really been working hard and nothing happening, then you seem to have a dream that you see blessing. Well, I'm glad the Lord sometimes makes dreams come true. The year before last, we saw a lot of blessing in our own assembly when we had gospel meetings there on the first night. For those of you who've already seen my reports, you would have heard of this young man called Jeff, who had tried to end his life the night before. He was an alcoholic for 10 years. He was only 25 years old, but spent most of his life in the street, living on the street, living in the front of a police station. If they'd let him sleep on the chairs, he would sleep there. Sometimes in hostels, sometimes in friends' homes. He was always on the drink, always on cannabis, and his life was a complete wreck. And he couldn't take it anymore, and he took a knife and cut his neck to end his life. Thankfully, he lived, and the next day, he was walking past our hall on the first day of our gospel campaign. Some four brethren were outside, fishing people in, and one of them asked him, "Why don't you come in and hear the gospel?" And he said, "Why not? I've got nothing else to live for." And he came inside and I saw him sitting on this side of the hall. There was another African chap who had come in on that side. And both were unsaved and there were other believers there to support the meeting. At the end of the meeting, I was speaking on Rahab the harlot. And I said that if God was going to destroy South Norwood and wanted to save just one person, who would it be? And no doubt you'd think you'd be the most upright person, the most kindest, sweetest and nicest person in the community. They deserve to be saved if God was going to destroy everyone. But when God was going to destroy Jericho, he saved one of the biggest sinners in Jericho, Rahab the harlot. And I said, because God loves to save the biggest sinners. He loves sinners. And you know, at the end of the meeting, somebody said to me, "He wants a word with you." So I went up to him and he said, "Can I have a word with you, please?" And I've heard that so many times from people who look very rough that to my shame I thought he wanted money. So I thought he was going to tell me his sob story and want £15 for a bus fare or something like that. So I took him up to the front of the hall away from everyone and said, "What would you like and what do you want to tell me?" And he said, "I'm a big sinner and I want to be saved." And he was saved that night. We took him in the little hall. I had a chat with him over the scriptures and I prayed and he prayed. And he's been wonderfully saved. And what a change the Lord has done in his life. What a trophy of grace. From the very gutter to from the very dunghill, as the Bible says, to be seated among princes. He's so zealous, he's in fellowship now, baptized. We had a wonderful baptism. Over 80 came to it. And he's there every Saturday morning. He started tracting. Every Saturday morning he's there outside the hall tracting and speaking to people, just wanting to serve the Lord. And it's a great joy to see him, even this morning as I was walking up to the hall. He was there before everyone else tracting. And to think just a year or two ago, he was on a street corner selling drugs. And here he is giving out the gospel. So we've been much encouraged by that, as well as others who've been saved. So God is still at work, even in this godless and needy land. And to him be all the glory. And may the Lord, as Sir Charles Spurgeon used to pray, Lord, save the elect and elect some more. Or may the Lord save more souls like that in this country. So continue to pray for us. Thank you for those of you who do. We're going to look at today the Ark of the Covenant. Turn to Psalm 99, verse 1. Psalm 99, verse 1. We'll refer to other scriptures as we come to them. It's quite a lengthy study, but we're just going to look at it very briefly. Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. Now may the Lord bless his word. The Ark of the Covenant was the throne of God, the symbol of the presence of God, the throne of God here on the earth, and a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when we think of the ark, it tells us here, the Lord reigneth. He was reigning on the earth through his people Israel. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. So the ark was the throne of God. And it tells us, he sitteth between the cherubims. He sat there upon his throne. And of course, when you approach an earthly king, you've got certain rules you've got to abide by. You just can't come into his presence as you wish. And so the tabernacle was set up to teach the holiness of God and how you can approach a holy God, the one who's sitting on his throne. This will lead you to understand why when Nebuchadnezzar came and burnt down the city of Jerusalem, after the captivity, after the Jews were taken into Babylon for 70 years, and they came back and rebuilt the temple, there was no more ark. You'll find the lampstand there, you'll find the table of showbread, you'll find the altar, you'll find everything else was there. But even when our Lord Jesus was here on the earth, in the very Holy of Holies, which he called my Father's house, God's presence was there, there was no ark. It was no longer there. And you know, Hollywood has made films about it, and it's always in the news at some time or the other, where is the lost Ark of the Covenant? And they make films about it being some kind of secret weapon. And if only we can find the Ark of the Covenant. But there's a reason why God made sure there was no Ark in the tabernacle or in the temple after the captivity. Do you know why? Because God was no longer reigning on the earth. The power that belonged to Israel when they were the head of all the nations was removed from them. And God clearly tells us in the book of Daniel, in chapter 2, it's been transferred from them and it's been given to the Gentiles. And the first Gentile world ruler was Nebuchadnezzar. And until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled and the Lord Jesus returns to earth to reign, there is no ark in the temple at all. And neither shall they be, because the Lord is no longer reigning on the earth through his people Israel. They are now the tail and not the head. And even when the Lord was there, it was the Roman power that was ruling in the land. It was Caesar that was in power. So God no longer had a throne on the earth. That's why you don't read of an ark in the temple after the captivity. I hope that clears a lot of things up, because people always have a mystery about the ark. But that clears up the mystery when you understand what it is. It's the throne of God. When we think of its construction, there are lots of lovely features that many of you know so well. But it's nice to go through them again. Made from what the Bible calls shittim wood, or the acacia tree, which grew in the desert. The Septuagint translation in the Greek, done so many centuries before, translated it as incorruptible wood. And it's a very hard wood. And that was the wood that grew in the desert. And God said that the ark had to be made from shittim wood. Sorry, the slides are a little cut off on the left, but you can still see them. And it was made by Bezaleel and Oholiab, and they were gifted by God to make this ark, according to how Moses saw it. And they made it from shittim wood, and then they completely gold-plated it, covered it with gold inside and out. And in this we see the type of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God and man. How do we know that the tree speaks of the Lord's humanity? Well, Isaiah 53 tells us that he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. So there in Isaiah 53 we are told that our Lord Jesus is the tender plant that grew out of the ground. Like the root out of the ground, he grew up before his God and Father in his manhood, like a little tender plant just growing up in this world. And so the wood represents to us the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gold always been associated with divine glory. Oftentimes we read of gold, it's often connected with divine glory. And here in the ark, we see a beautiful picture of the one who was God and man in one person, known theologically as the hypostatic union. And it's very important we understand the hypostatic union. The Lord Jesus wasn't God, half God and half man. He was absolutely God and man in one person. Indivisible. You cannot say he did some things as God and some things as man. He did it as one person. And he is inscrutable. And that's why I believe it was 1.5 cubits in size going round and 1 cubit high, because the half would tell us, in the words of the Queen of Sheba, when she saw King Solomon's wisdom, the half hath not been told, she said. And when we think of the person of the Lord Jesus, indeed, the half has not been told. He is beyond our human understanding. And the glories of our Lord Jesus, you cannot dissect him. You cannot examine the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must accept what the scriptures say about his humanity and his deity. There we see him so tired that he was sleeping in a boat, on a pillow, in the midst of a storm. And at the same time he was so tired and sleeping, he was holding the world together by the word of his power. And he stood up and he silenced the wind, rebuked the wind, and he stilled the storm. He's God and man in one person. There's a story told of the visit of George V, King George V, to the city of Leeds. On his way back, it was agreed that his train, as it passed by a local elementary school, that His Majesty would wave to the school children. And so His Majesty agreed to do that, to wave to the school children as they all lined up on the wall behind their school by the railway line. So all the children were eagerly waving their little flags at him, and so eager to see the king. And presently the train came by, and at the back of the carriage there was the king. He was standing on a little platform, just dressed in a normal suit. He didn't have a crown and royal robes with him or anything like that. He just had an ordinary suit on. And he was standing on this little platform, and he was pulled out a little handkerchief from his pocket, and he was waving it to the children. And they were so pleased to see the king. And within a few moments, the train was gone. So as the children were going back to their classrooms, one girl was found sobbing and crying. So the teacher was wondering what happened. And she asked her, "Didn't you get to see the king?" And she said, "I wanted to see the king and only saw a man," she said. "Only saw a man." Well, that was the attitude of the nation of Israel. They wanted some great Messiah with power and glory coming to destroy the Romans. And they looked at the Lord Jesus, a carpenter from Nazareth, and they only saw a man. And they were stumbled and offended in him. Yet the very one was God manifest in the flesh. The stays were put in into the ark to carry it around. Because wherever the people went, the ark went with them. Because the Lord Jesus identifies himself with his people. Wherever they are, he is there for them in their pilgrim journey. Now, they were put into rings, as you can see, for this purpose, that the staves, those poles, were not going to be a permanent feature of the ark. When the ark was finally put in the temple, they would be pulled out, because the ark was at rest and God's people would be at rest. Now, there's coming a day when our pilgrim journey will be over. And we'll no longer be pilgrims and strangers. We'll be in heaven. We'll be with the Lord. And that's signified by the staves being pulled out and no longer being seen with the ark. The mercy seat was all of gold. There's a crown round about on the top of the ark, reminding us of our Lord Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. But the mercy seat, with the cherubims looking down at each other and upon the mercy seat, was the place where God would meet with man. The mercy seat was where the blood was sprinkled 7 times on the Day of Atonement by the high priest. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, man could not meet a holy God, could not be saved, could not be right with him or approach him. And those cherubims were reminded, are we not, of the Garden of Eden. When man sinned, they were placed there to keep man from the tree of life. They guarded the holiness of God. And so those cherubims looked down upon the mercy seat, and they expected to see blood. And so those cherubims looked down upon the blood. And because of the blood, God's holiness has been satisfied. Wonderful thing about the mercy seat. Well, we're told that it's the Lord Jesus in Romans 3. We're told that Christ has been made a propitiation for us in Romans 3. And the word propitiation there is exactly the word, same as the word mercy seat. Mercy seat. And so it's wonderful that our Lord Jesus is the mercy seat for us. One thing we learn about the mercy seat, when we see how it represents the Lord Jesus and his death for us on Calvary and making propitiation for our sins, that there is no depth to the mercy seat. Dimensions are given, but one thing that's not given is its depth. Because, thank God, there is no depth to the mercy of God. The worst and vilest and the most murderous, the most cold-blooded sinner has been saved by the grace of God. Saul of Tarsus could say that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so the greatest of sinners have been saved by our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful? There is no depth to the mercy seat. There's no depth to God's mercy. And inside was the law place, and later on was placed the pot of manna and the rod of Aaron that budded. Reminding us this, that on the second occasion, the ark, the law was put in there, not the first occasion. On the first occasion when Moses gave the law, you know that they built the golden calf and worshipped it, and Moses broke the law at the foot of Mount Sinai. So the second time the law was given, it was placed in the ark, reminding us of the Lord Jesus as the one who in Psalm 119, where we read, he could say, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." That's in Psalm 119, verse 11. "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." He was the only one who could truly have the law put in his heart, and he never broke it once. It was always unbroken and always perfectly kept by our Lord Jesus Christ. Then it was covered up with the veil from the holy place that separated man from the most holy place, reminding us of the humanity of the Lord. That veil was rent, as we know, when the Lord died on the cross. and through his death were able to enter the presence of God. And then it was finally, the final covering is the one I want to think about, is the blue. It was covered with a cloth of blue, and it was lifted up by the priests and carried along in procession. And so that blue, which is the heavenly color, reminds us that our responsibility is to lift up the Lord Jesus to the gaze of this world as the living Savior. You remember that when Paul was saved, Saul of Tarsus was saved, that Ananias was told that he shall bear my name. He shall bear my name. And that's our responsibility, to bear the Lord Jesus, to lift him up for the world to see, to preach him, so that men are confronted with the blessed man of Calvary, with Christ crucified and raised from the dead. And every sermon you read in the book of Acts, beginning from the end, all the way to the beginning, starting from the beginning to the end of the book, whether it's by Peter or by Paul, they always end on this grand message that the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And the Apostle Paul could say in Acts 17, that whereof God has given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. You know, we greatly fail in our gospel preaching, that when we witness to people and we speak about the Lord's death for them, for their sins 2,000 years ago, we can sometimes leave the impression that we're speaking about someone who died 2,000 years ago and that's all there is. A number of times Hindus have said the same thing to us, which was quite a surprise initially when we heard it. One lady said to my wife, outside the hall when we were giving out tracts, she said, I've heard that Jesus had died on a cross. She said, but I had never heard he rose again from the dead. Another man passing by told us the same thing. I heard that Jesus had died, but I never knew he rose again. Isn't it strange that people can hear about the cross, but they never hear about the resurrection? And when we present the gospel, we must do it in the biblical way. They always left this great impression upon the unbeliever that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive today, a living Savior. And that's our responsibility, like the ark with the blue cloth lifted up. We lift up a heavenly Savior, alive at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so we come to the wilderness journey. And we're going to think of the various places that the ark stopped at, and how it pictures for us the life of our Lord. First of all, we think of the wilderness. And let's turn to Numbers 2. Not Numbers 2. Yeah, Numbers chapter 2, first of all. Numbers chapter 2 and verse 17. Numbers chapter 2 and verse 17. Then the tabernacle of the congregation shall set forward with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camp. And as they encamp, so shall they set forward every man in his place by their standards. So the camp is in the midst. The tabernacle is in the midst of the camp. And the ark was the central vessel in that tabernacle. That was the most important vessel. That's what the description of the building of the tabernacle begins with, the ark. Because that is the most important thing. That's the very type of Christ, the very throne of God, and that's mentioned first before anything else. And so we've learned this from the ark being in the very midst of the camp, that it has the preeminent place. And our Lord Jesus has the preeminent place amongst his people. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Isn't it wonderful that we can gather to the person of the Lord Jesus? I know there are some who gather to hear a preacher every Sunday. They go to a certain place because on the pulpit there'll be a man who can expound the scriptures, and they're just looking forward to the expounding of the scriptures from this gifted minister. But you know, isn't it so wonderful not to gather together because we're going to hear a good sermon, but to gather to the person of the Lord Jesus himself. Nothing can be more precious than that. You know, the nearest place to heaven on earth that we have is our assembly. You never realize that. I hope you realize it now and not go skiving off meetings like so many tend to do. The nearest place to heaven on earth that we have, the Lord Jesus is in our very midst. And then we find the ark led the people. Look at Numbers 10, verse 33. Numbers 10, verse 33. And there it says this. And they departed from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. So the ark went forward, ahead of everyone else. They had to keep their eyes upon the ark, and where the ark went, they followed, and the ark searched out a resting place for them. Reminding us of the words of our Lord Jesus in John's Gospel in chapter 10, about himself as the good shepherd, and how he could say this in verse 4, "When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." So as the ark went ahead, our Lord Jesus goes ahead of his sheep to find green pastures for them, still waters for them. The Lord goes ahead of us, and we're to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're to look upon him as he leads us in this world. But then we find that the ark was in the midst of temptation. 40 years in the wilderness it was, and surrounded by unbelief and constant temptation. Look at Numbers chapter 14 now. Look at Numbers 14 and verse 22. Numbers 14 and verse 22. It says, "Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice." And so the ark was in the midst of temptation. The people were tempting God to do things, telling him to reveal himself. If he's amongst us, let him show himself, even though he'd already proven himself so many times. And just as the ark was in the wilderness for 40 years, and the Lord Jesus was tempted of the devil 40 days and 40 nights. We read of that, don't we, in Matthew and in Luke. The Lord was there, tempted for 40 days and 40 nights by the devil. You know, the devil used the same 3 tricks that he used on them in the wilderness. He used them on the Lord because he thought it works. The devil has the same old tricks because it works time and again. Human nature's the same in any generation, in any country, in every place. Human nature's just the same. And the devil knows just what really pleases people. And he uses the same 3 tricks every time. He did it with them in the wilderness. He had the murmur about the manna. And he said, "Well, this will work on the Lord. Let me see if I can get him to murmur." So they said, to paraphrase it, he was basically saying to the Lord, "Your father doesn't care very much for you. He's not really taken much care of you these 40 days and 40 nights. He's not giving you any food to eat. Forget about him. Go and make your own bread. Turn these stones into bread if thou be the Son of God." Murmur about God. Murmur about him. He doesn't feed you. Turn the stones into bread yourself. You see, it worked with Israel. They murmured about the bread. They wanted more. They were fed up with what they got. And it worked so well, but it didn't work with the Lord. Then he tried, I'm sure if he could scratch his head, he would have done that, because he'd never met a man like it. He thought, because the Son of God has become the Son of Man, that he's like anybody else. You know, the devil, on three occasions, made a serious mistake about the Lord's person. First of all, in the wilderness, he thought, the Lord's become a man, so he can sin like any man. And he came to tempt him and found he couldn't sin. Then he saw him sleeping in the boat in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 6, I think it is, where the Lord was sleeping on the pillow in the midst of the storm, and he thought, "I've got him now," and he tried to drown him. So he tried to tempt him. Then he tried to drown him, because when the Lord stood up and he rebuked the wind and told the waves to be still, the word he used for rebuking the wind is the same that we find in chapter 1 of Mark, when he rebuked the devil in the synagogue that was possessing the man. And so it's very clear the devil was behind that storm on the lake because he is the prince of the power of the air. And the Lord was going the other side to deliver the demoniac of Gadara, the man called Legion. He was going there to deliver him, one of Satan's greatest captives. And the devil sent the wind to try and drown him in the sea. If the devil could have said it, he wanted to say it, he would have said what the disciples said, "What manner of man is this?" And then he tried to destroy him on the cross, thinking that he's just a man, surely I can destroy him. But it was the devil who was defeated. And so you can see that the devil came to tempt the Lord, thinking that because he's a man now, the Son of God is a man, he must be like any other man. So he took him to the pinnacle of the temple, remember, and he told him to throw himself down. And he quoted from the psalm, didn't he? I think it's Psalm 91, is it? He quoted from Psalm 91. And if you go back to it, it's interesting to see it, because there's something there that many tend to miss. The devil's very select upon his scripture quotations. In verse 10, verse 11 is what he quoted, or misquoted, should I say. Verses 10 to 12 is what the devil quoted, Psalm 91. "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." The devil added, "lest at any time." In other words, you can call on God any time and he'll protect you. God doesn't do things any time. He's got his will and his plan. But notice what the devil left out. He doesn't like the next bit, that's why. Verse 13, "Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet." The very damnation of the devil is mentioned in the next verse, that the Lord Jesus will crush the head of the serpent, of the lion and the dragon, which is a symbol of the devil himself. See, the devil doesn't quote the verses that speak of his doom. He misquotes what he wants to quote from the Bible. And so the Lord Jesus told him, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And then he asked the Lord to worship him. These are things that happened in the wilderness. They tempted the Lord, tempted him to do things at any time that they wished. They worshipped the golden calf. They worshipped the devil by worshipping this calf. The devil thought it would work on the Lord, and he asked him to worship him. "All these kingdoms," he said, "have been given to me, and it'll all be yours if you just fall down and worship me." The devil was offering him the shortcut. You know, it works very well with us, the shortcut, because no one likes suffering. No one likes to obtain anything by toil and hard work and sweat and agony and suffering. We would prefer to receive blessing the shortcut way. So the devil was saying to him, "You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to suffer on the cross and receive a kingdom. You can get it without suffering. Just fall down and worship me and all these kingdoms will be yours." The shortcut works very well, doesn't it, on sinners like us, even on Christians. You know, blessing doesn't come without suffering, without patience, without getting depressed and despondent, without toil, without agony and anguish, despairing of life like Paul did. Blessing doesn't come easily in the work of God. It comes through a lot of hard work and toil that you see souls saved and assemblies growing. And God glorified is through hard work and sacrifice. But many are abandoning that and listening to the deceptions of the devil. That you can be like the world and your churches will be blessed. Lower the standards and let everything in and tolerate everything. Well, you'll get the numbers, but you won't get God's blessing. The devil's shortcuts work on Christians as well. Let's remember, no pain, no blessing. No sacrifice, no blessing. No toil and labor, no blessing. The shortcuts didn't work on the Lord. You know, there was a bridge being built because the old bridge had been washed away by a big flood once when it rained in America somewhere, long, long time ago. And the only railway line went through that town in that area, so people were stuck without travel for a while by train. So they're building this new bridge and they constructed it, and finally they tested it. And one of the workmen was watching them building this, testing this bridge, and the engineer had them bring a goods train on board, loaded double with weight than it normally carries, and it went right across the bridge, and the bridge was creaking with a tremendous strain of the weight. So the workman complained to the engineer and said, what are you trying to do? Are you trying to break the bridge, he said. He said, no, I'm trying to prove the bridge cannot break. They had to test it to prove it cannot break. And our Lord Jesus was not tempted and tested in the wilderness to see if he could sin, but to prove that he couldn't sin. We believe in the impeccable Christ. We do not believe in the doctrine of peccability, that Christ was able to sin but didn't sin. The Bible clearly tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ is God and man. He's not just man. He's not the same as Adam. Adam wasn't God and man. Our Lord Jesus is God and man. And James tells us in his epistle, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. You cannot tempt God with evil. You just cannot tempt God. It's impossible. Because God is holy. And our Lord Jesus never ceased to be God. And therefore, no matter what the devil said to him, it was absolutely impossible for him to sin. It was right against his holy nature. But that temptation proved he was fit and worthy to be our Savior. Sin couldn't touch him. The devil could find nothing in him. So there we have the ark in the wilderness. Very quickly now, let's think of the ark in the River Jordan. I hope there we are. Let's see the ark of the River Jordan. And we go to Joshua chapter 3 now. Joshua chapter 3. And verse 14. Joshua chapter 3 verse 14. And it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks at all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap, very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho, and the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. So the ark was in the River Jordan. And as the ark went into the Jordan, Jordan rolled back, right back to the city Adam. It's the only time the city Adam is mentioned in the Bible. Isn't it strange the city is called Adam? But it's not strange when you realize the River Jordan and the ark represent what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. For when the Lord Jesus was baptized, he was baptized in the River Jordan. Isn't it significant that the Lord Jesus went to the River Jordan? And this is what we read in Matthew's Gospel. Now the Lord Jesus came to be baptized. And we read the people were there being baptized by John the Baptist. They were confessing their sins. Now we must make it clear that the baptism of John is different from the baptism we practice today. There are 7 baptisms in Scripture. 3 non-water baptisms. And 4 water baptisms. The water baptisms are John's baptism of repentance, the Lord's baptism, that's in John chapter 4, when the Lord was baptizing disciples, or rather his disciples were, we are told, and that was the disciples being associated now with the Lord Jesus. And there was Jewish baptism, Acts chapter 2, and there's Gentile baptism, Acts chapter 10, which is what we practice today. We are saved first, we receive the Holy Spirit upon conversion, and we are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But John's baptism was one of repentance. You see, Jordan signifies death. And when those people repented, they went into the River Jordan, they confessed the sins they had done, and they were buried under the water by John, signifying death. Of course, buried, death, when you die, you're buried. And so the baptism of John was basically people saying, I am a sinner and I deserve death for what I have done. They were confessing they were hell-deserving sinners to God. And the Lord Jesus was also baptized, but we never read of him confessing any sins because he had none to confess. And John forbade him because he couldn't understand why the Lord was being baptized. He didn't need to be baptized. He had nothing to repent of. But the Lord had to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, because he was going to die for the sins of those who had gone into that water and had confessed their sins to God. He was going to die for their sins. He was going to be associated with them. And so when the Lord Jesus was baptized, it symbolized what he did at Calvary's cross. When the Lord Jesus died on Calvary's cross, he entered into death for us. Just as he was dipped in the Jordan and put under the waters, the Lord Jesus went under the judgment of God at Calvary, the billows and waves going over him, and he died there on the cross for our sins, that we might be saved. And his work goes all the way back to Adam, just as the river Jordan went right back to the city of Adam. Our Lord's work on the cross of Calvary covers the whole of the human race. His blood has such value that any sinner who's ever lived can be saved. And even if everyone who's ever lived truly believed on him, they could be saved. Such is the value of the blood of Christ. But lest anyone should make the mistake that the Lord was there confessing sins, there came a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God made it clear to everyone there. He rent the heavens open, and he made all to hear, "This is not a sinner. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God magnified the person and testimony of his Son when he was baptized in the river Jordan. Then we see the ark at Jericho. Let's move on now to chapter 6 of Joshua and verse 4. The ark at Jericho. And verse 4 of Joshua 6, sorry, verse 4 of Joshua chapter 6. "And seven priests shall bear before the ark seven trumpets of ram's horns. And the seventh day ye shall compass the city seven times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast of the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him." You know, when the Apostle Paul was speaking about the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, I believe he had in his mind the walls of Jericho and the story from Joshua chapter 6. For in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4 he says this, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." And so when we preach the gospel, people have like a great wall of Jericho in their mind. Maybe atheism, evolution, and all the nonsense they have. Hinduism, Islam, Sikhism, communism, all kinds of nonsense, like great walls in their mind, barriers. But it's the gospel that can smash down the walls in their minds and bring their thoughts captive to Christ. The Lord Jesus was at Jericho, passing through Jericho. And there we don't read of walls coming down, but we do read of a man coming down, and that was Zacchaeus, who came down from the tree. In the previous chapter, in Luke chapter 18, there's the rich young ruler. And remember, he went away from the Lord. He was very rich, didn't want to be saved. And the Lord said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were just amazed. "Who then can be saved?" they said. And he said, "With man, impossible. But with God, all things are possible." You know, in Luke's gospel, you find an interesting feature. That there are many passages, a number of passages, where you can't understand exactly what is being said. When you look at the next chapter, it tends to illustrate what's been said in the previous one and makes you understand it. Well, we find that here, that in one chapter the Lord says to the disciples, "It's impossible with man, but all things are possible with God." And in the following chapter, in chapter 19, God proves that he can do anything. He can save the hardest sinner and the richest man. And he saves Zacchaeus of Jericho, who had a great wall of Jericho in his mind. He loved his riches. Nothing could penetrate his mind. He had no interest in spiritual things in his life. All he cared for was money, and he robbed people to get rich. But the presence of the Lord coming that day to Jericho, brought down from the tree and from his mind, came crashing down those walls. And that day Zacchaeus was a captive to Christ. He received him joyfully into his home. So we see the ark at Jericho and our Lord Jesus at Jericho, bringing down a man from the tree and bringing him to himself. Then we see the ark in Shiloh. The ark in Shiloh, surrounded by wicked priests, the wicked sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. Very, very wicked boys, as we read, surrounded by unfaithfulness amongst the priesthood. And we're reminded of our Lord when he was there in the temple. He found them buying and selling and cheating and robbing, and he drove them all out and overturned the money changers' tables and said that you have made my father's house into a den of thieves. God's house should be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves. Just as the ark was surrounded by such an unfaithfulness in the priesthood, so it was when our Lord was here on earth. There was so much unfaithfulness and wickedness. Even those sons of Eli, who were supposed to be the next in line to be high priest, they were laying with the women that assembled at the door. They were taking the fat of the offerings. They were so wicked. How it must have grieved God. But then we know God's judgment came, and there came a time when the ark was taken. They took the ark to the battle because the Philistines had beaten them. So they said, now the ark is going to save us. And they took it out onto the battlefield. And for this we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. And here we see a beautiful picture of Gethsemane and Calvary. Look at, and the resurrection. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 10. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent. And it was a very great slaughter, for they fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. What a scene that was. Must have been shocking for them. The ark of God was taken. They thought they'd never see it again. They fled every man to their tent and forsook the ark. That's what happened in Gethsemane. In Matthew 26 we read this. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And the Lord Jesus, like the ark, handed over to this uncircumcised. The Lord Jesus was handed over to the uncircumcised Romans to be crucified. They forsook him and fled. The ark of God was taken. And you know the Lord Jesus was laid hold on, we told, and they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, we're told in Matthew's Gospel. And so the Lord Jesus was taken by wicked men, and the ark was taken by wicked men. But notice what happened next. They put the ark in Dagon's temple. We read that in 1 Samuel 5, let's read that. 1 Samuel 5 and verse 1. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. That's day number one. They put the ark next to Dagon. The second day, and when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. So that's the second day. They thought, let's put the ark, which is the God of Israel, they thought it was some kind of idol Israel worship, this is their God. So they said, let's put him next to our God to show that our God is superior. But God will never have men to think that any idol is superior to him. So he made Dagon to fall down before the ark. You know, that's what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. When they came to arrest the Lord Jesus in John 18, the Lord Jesus said, whom seek ye? He knew whom they sought. But he wanted them to understand who they were seeking. They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And when they said, Jesus of Nazareth, The Lord Jesus declared to them three times the divine name. He said, I am. And the Bible says, as soon as he had said that I am, three times, we read that phrase, it says they went backward and fell to the ground before him. Why was this done? Well, for two reasons. First of all, so that the disciples could understand that when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he wasn't dragged there an unwilling victim and a helpless victim. He had the power to destroy everyone who had come to arrest him. He made them even quiver in the dust before him. Again he asked them, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. It was to teach them a lesson. But that lesson fell upon hardened hearts. They couldn't say, we're in the presence of the Lord of glory. We're in the dust before him. He has made us fall down before him. Like Dagon set back in his place again. They also said again, Jesus of Nazareth. Again he said, that if you seek me, then let these go their way. And the Lord Jesus showed his disciples that he went to the cross willingly. Though he could have destroyed everyone, he was God manifest in the flesh, but he went willingly to the cross. But look at day number three in our story. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And look what happens to Dagon. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. The head was smashed off, the hands were smashed off. Well, no prizes for guessing, and you don't need a theology degree to figure out what happened the third day. Our Lord Jesus rose from the dead, and as he promised, as God promised, and God prophesied, the very day that man sinned in Genesis 3:15, God said to the devil, thou shalt bruise his heel, but he shall crush thy head. And the third day the Lord rose victorious from the dead. He had crushed the head of the serpent. The devil had no power over him. Hebrews 2 tells us, through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So Dagon's head smashed off reminds us of the Lord Jesus crushing the head of the enemy and rising victoriously from the dead. Then it was sent back, and we have to move on as time is nearly gone, sent back to Beth Shemesh. It was in the land of the Philistines, and they suffered for it. Look at 1 Samuel 6 now. 1 Samuel 6, not 1 Samuel, yes, 1 Samuel 6 and verse 13. We don't have time to go into the story of how the Philistines sent it back. Sent on a cart with two oxen. But it says, and they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. They thought they'd never see the ark again. And didn't we see that? Don't we see that same scene on that resurrection morning? Remember the two of, on the way to Emmaus in Luke 24, it says they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They had such joy when they saw the ark coming back. As they are reaping the wheat harvest. That's interesting to notice about the wheat harvest. We don't have time to go into the timing of it, but it's pretty close to the day of Pentecost, because from Pentecost all the way to the Feast of Trumpets, it was the time of harvest. And what a picture we have here of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the appearance of the Lord to his own for 40 days to prove that he was risen from the dead. What joy they had when they saw the Lord again. But the men of Beth Shemesh looked inside the ark. Inside the ark was the symbols of their rebellion as a nation, covered over by the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. There was the law, which they had never kept. There was Aaron's rod that budded when they rebelled with Korah, Dathan and Abiram. There was the pot of manna to remind them that they murmured against the provision of God. And they lifted up the lid, and the blood that covered their reminder of their sins. And thousands of them died. 50,000 were slain by the Lord. And they said this in their great fear in chapter 6, verse 20. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? They were taught the lesson that God is a holy God. And that was a lesson the early Christians were taught. At the beginning of every dispensation or new period in the Bible, we find God strikes people dead in judgment to remind them that he's a holy God. Nadab and Elihu offered strange fire and were burnt on the spot by God. And even Uzzah touched the ark and he was struck dead. And Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 lied to the Holy Spirit and God struck them dead at the beginning of the church age. God makes it very clear at the very beginning that he is a holy God. And though the person of our Lord Jesus, represented by the ark, reminds us of his wondrous grace in coming into this world to become our Savior, we must never forget that he is so holy that when John saw him, he fell at his feet as a dead man in the book of Revelation. Finally, and with this we close, we have the ark brought up to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 6 and verse 12. 2 Samuel 6 and verse 12. And it was told King David, saying, 2 Samuel 6 verse 12. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. There's a type of the blessing of God amongst the Gentiles there in the present age in which we live. It says, so David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom unto the city of David with gladness. We can read more, but we don't have time. But we're reminded of the ark brought up to Jerusalem with great joy, ascending up to Jerusalem, reminding us of our Lord Jesus, ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, to the right hand of God, living and exalted, a living Savior. And finally, when Solomon built his temple, it was placed in the temple, reminding us of the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus, which is going to come upon this earth, when all his people will be with him and blessed by him. And so when we think of the ark, we see a beautiful picture of the incarnation and life and death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless his word.